I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And our subject is broadly how God thinks. I do remember looking at this text about 4 years ago, but really to examine some of the things deeply into the chapter. And now I just like to think about God's thoughts and how they compare with our thoughts. God has thoughts. Of course, the Bible must accommodate to our limited human understanding. And even when speaking of Almighty God, it must sometimes use descriptions and terms which are not exactly right, but to help us to understand. God, it says, has thoughts, just as we have thoughts. But right at the beginning, we must distinguish God's thoughts. The Hebrew word translated thoughts means or relates to the making of plaits, such as someone may wear in their hair, or weaving things together. God has thoughts, a weaving of ideas together. But God's thoughts, well, they're above this description, really, because while we have current weaving of our thoughts, thinking things out, figuring things out, forming ideas and opinions and reactions, God doesn't work like that. All his opinions, or his views, if we can call them that, always have been. God's thoughts are infinite. They are so numerous. They are beyond human comprehension. And he never thought them out. He always had them. His thoughts, his knowledge, is intuitive, perfect, massive, comprehensive, and unchanging. So you see, the idea of calling God's thoughts, thoughts, doesn't really do justice to him as he is described in the scripture. It's to help us to see that God has a personal being and he thinks, although he thinks on an altogether different scale from us. He's so wise, his thoughts are so complete and far-reaching, his thoughts are infallible. So his thoughts, in every sense, are vastly different from ours. Why, God, as we always try to explain, he sees past, present, and the future all at once. Not to say he muddles them. He knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen. And he knows it all. And whereas our knowledge, we can just look at bits of it, one bit at a time, he knows everything that he knows. His infinite knowledge is in his conscious, infinite intelligence every second of the time. But nevertheless, the scripture assigns to him thoughts. Now we also think. We have the gift of reason. We are not like the animals, even the highest animals. Whereas the animals react to instinct, we choose, we figure out, we think, we have thoughts, the power of reason and mind. But of course, nothing like on the scale and with the magnificence that God has these things. So with that in the background, I'd like to read this seventh verse. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why do we need to repent and turn from our sin and seek the Lord? Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. There is a great chasm, a great gulf between us and God. And God looks at everything differently. He sees everything in a quite different way from the way we see things. Think of our thoughts. Well, our thoughts are minute, by comparison with God. They're very limited in number, whereas God's thoughts provide for everything, right into eternity. Our thoughts are predictable, like watching children playing. You can usually realize what they're going to do next or the different ways they might possibly react. But our thoughts are like that, very predictable, but God's, well, they are massive and beyond us. Our thoughts constantly change. Your opinions have probably changed many times on different issues in the last 2 or 3 years alone. But God knows what is right, and his thoughts never change because they are perfect and absolutely wise and correct. Our thoughts are earthly. We are, as the scripture says, of the earth, earthy. We think earthly thoughts. We just think for the here and now, the present world, material things. God's thoughts soar into eternity and the eternal future and planning for the kingdom of eternal glory. Our thoughts are on ourselves and are on earth. Our thoughts, tragically, are so sinful and so selfish and so polluted and so subject to error, as I've said. God's thoughts are grand and noble and morally pure and full of love. Oh, there's a great chasm between ourselves and God. How can I find him? A poor, sinful creature with limited thoughts, bound to the life of this earth. How can I find him and know him and be tolerated by him and accepted by him, let alone beloved and blessed by him and taken into everlasting glory? Oh, I need to repent of my sin and come away from that. And I need to seek him and I need to find him. The human heart, oh, it's so far from God. In the teaching of the scripture, the human heart is rebellious, in rebellion against God. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. It's proud and hostile to God. There's so much wrong with us. We're so greedy, we're so vengeful, we can be so cruel. Oh, the human heart, miles from God. But here's some great differences between our thinking and God's. We have, despite our sin and our fallen nature, we have very low ideas about sin. I'll tell you how it works. We minimize it. I heard a doctor once say, if you think somebody's very ill because of his drinking, don't ask him how much he drinks. You won't get a true answer. He'll tell you far less than he actually does. And that's like us with sin. I'm a sinner? Yeah, I do some things, we say to ourselves. There are some things wrong with me. We minimize our sin. We underestimate it. We talk it down. We forget about it. All those sins we committed last year, all those things we did against God's law, against God, against husband and wife even, the human heart can be so wretched and so unfair and so unreasonable. All those things we did, forgotten. That's in the past. Don't mention those. We don't think about those anymore. God does. God has the record. God is holy. God is perfectly just. Everything we've ever done and said and been will count against us. And we're so small in mind, we've forgotten it. Our estimation of sin is so low, so weak, we don't think about it. People do terrible things. And what do they say? Oh, it was a mistake. It was a misjudgment. You hear this on the news when there are certain famous people and down they come and they're found out for awful things. And they say, oh, it was inappropriate behavior. They don't like to say it was sin. It was wickedness. It was lust. It was total failure of self-control. Or it was cruelty or viciousness. Oh, it was a mistake. It was just an error. It was just almost an accident. And then they will excuse it and justify it. Oh, well, if you'd had the background I'd had, you'd slip into that now and then. If I was under pressure, I was in a lot of tension, and that's why I did it. People won't accept that it's sin. Oh, it was a very small lapse. And you hear people justifying and talking their sin away. I remember many years ago, there was a man who was attending this church from time to time, and he wanted me to write a reference about his good character. I hardly knew him, I must say, to the court, and he was in trouble. He was actually up for drunken driving. But this is how he introduced it to me. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I have found myself on the wrong side of the law." It was an accident almost in his mind. He hadn't done anything. Passive voice all the way. And that's how we view sin. It wasn't really our fault. Why do you make such an issue about it? That temper, I was provoked. So we have a very low view of sin. Says God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." It's so different. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God looks at things so differently. "Your sin," he says, "in my view, in my estimation," God says in his word, "it is foul, it is ugly, it is detestable in my sight. You are ungrateful to God. You are in contempt of his holy standards and his law. You are insufferably proud. You are to be blamed. There is no excuse. Your sin is willful, and it arises from your condition. And you sin as you do because you are so sinful in nature, and there is so much wrong with you." If you had an old car and it broke down every week, you'd stop thinking, "This went wrong, that went wrong," and you'd admit it. You'd say, "The trouble is, my car is a heap. It's in broken condition. It had it. It's hopeless." And that's the truth about our sin. We sin, we do the deeds, because in our nature, in our being, we are stained and polluted and sinful creatures. And there it is, we're completely out of agreement with God. We see everything differently. We don't worship him. We don't obey him. We don't love him. We don't serve him. And all that's in the first four commandments. Those are the things we owe to God, our Creator, who's given us the privilege of life. And we've ignored him and opposed him. Think of the difference between us and God. God is full of benevolent love towards us, and we are hostile toward him and unbelieving and sometimes even bitter. He thinks of us. We think of ourselves. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," says God. And we're so far apart. God is so different from us, holy and just and good. And yet he's made a way of salvation for us. He's made provision for us to be forgiven by him, to have our sin washed away, to know his love and his power in our lives, to change us and transform us, to be our God and our guardian and our guide, and draw us all the way to heaven, walking with him. Oh, the love of God. He's made provision for us, and that is by Jesus Christ. There is God, the Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Holy Spirit, three persons. We cannot fully understand it. Three divine, glorious persons in one Godhead, sharing the same divine essence and yet distinct. That is the true God as he reveals himself. And one of the members of the Godhead, equal with the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, as he is called, came down from heaven into this world. Why? Why did he come? To suffer and to die. Why? To go on Calvary's cross. What was happening there? God the Father was putting upon him all the guilt of those who would repent and be forgiven their sin, and punishing him instead of us. not through the physical pain of the nails through his hands and feet, not through the physical pain of the crown of thorns jammed into his brow, not through the hanging in the heat of the sun. Those things probably didn't consist or amount to more than 0.0001% of his suffering. Most of his suffering was in his soul, in his being, the suffering of the punishment, the invisible punishment of our sin, the punishment which we should have borne for all eternity, all the billions of people who would be forgiven, compressed into a matter of hours, and the divine Son of God bore it away so that he could forgive people. Sin must be punished, and God, in a sense, punished it in himself and purchased the right to forgive the creatures, low as we are and small as we are. Let me present some differences to you. If I come to Jesus Christ and I say to him, Lord, forgive my sin. I've ignored thee, slandered thee, gone my own way. Forgive my sin and make me a child of God. How can I be sure that he will forgive me and that he will hear me? I have no right. I have nothing special to offer. How can I be sure that he will look upon me? Well, God is so different from us, so different. Human beings do not easily forgive, but God forgives. He forgives and he pardons freely if we repent of our sin. His thoughts are so different. Human beings certainly find it very hard to forgive because of our lower nature, our sinful nature. We are very reluctant to forgive people who persistently offend us or sin. We are thankful God is so different. He will forgive the repentant sinner who comes with such a history and a catalogue of sin, you could scarcely believe it. You believe in Christ and trust in him and ask for forgiveness with all your heart. God is inclined to forgive. His thoughts are so different from our thoughts. If somebody treats you with contempt and injures you and hurts you again and again perhaps and just scorns you completely, you find it, with human nature, fallen as it is, sinful, you find it very, very difficult to forgive that person. But God, the mighty God, who is insulted by puny men and women, and disregarded and spurned and cast aside and slandered by us, God's thoughts are so much higher than ours. If we repent and trust in the Son of God, Christ, he will forgive us freely. Thank goodness the thoughts of God are so different and so much higher than ours. Why, if somebody offends deliberately, you find it hard to forgive. Terrible offences. There are some offences, and you read of people saying, that kind of criminal should be put in prison and they should throw away the key and he should rot. But God isn't like that. He must punish you. But if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, he forgives freely. When we forgive, we don't very often forget. Oh yes, I'll forgive you this time. But if you do it again, I'll remember the previous time you did it. And hate you twice as much. And want twice as much revenge. But when God forgives, he forgives entirely, and in a way that God does it, he forgets. He wipes it off the record. God is so kind and so ready to pardon and so ready to forgive. We sometimes forgive grudgingly. God, the scripture tells us, upbraideth not, which means he doesn't forgive grudgingly, but willingly and freely. We don't forgive if somebody has cost us dearly. But God sent Christ Jesus to Calvary's cross, the highest price of agony and pain that could ever be paid, to pay the penalty and the price of our sin. God's thoughts are so much higher than ours. Of course he'll forgive us if we trust in Christ alone and we throw aside our pride and we acknowledge we need complete free mercy and kindness and pardon and forgiveness. He'll forgive us for having stolen our lives from him, stolen them for ourselves. He'll forgive us for our rebellion. He'll forgive us our unbelief. He'll forgive us our rejection of him. Oh, dear friends, you must line up your thoughts with God's. His thoughts are higher than ours. See things his way. Oh, but how does he save the soul? How does he forgive? Now, you may think, oh, the way in which I have to come to God, I see it, I need him, is earn his favour, turn over a new leaf, live a better life. I must do that. Is that what you think? No, his thoughts are entirely different from ours. God's thoughts are, you can't do that. It's impossible for you to do that. The debt you owe him, your past sin and ignoring of him is so great, you cannot possibly make up for it. You cannot improve your life more than just a little bit. You can't do it. You can't earn heaven. You can't deserve his favour. The way God looks at it, the way God thinks, is this. You must have his forgiveness as a free gift. You must have it by grace. Grace means undeserved, unearned. He will give you salvation, a new life, and heaven freely if you realize you need it as a gift. If you think you can deserve it, you can't have it. If you think you only need some of Christ and some of yourself, God won't help receive you and hear you. But if you come as a poor, needy sinner, oh yes, you humble yourself. I am a sinner. I deserve to be condemned for all eternity. I deserve the judgment of God. And I depend on Jesus Christ and his amazing love and his being ready to suffer and die for a sinner like me. And I will take salvation freely, repent of my sin, and yield to God. That's how you have to come. Do it God's way. Follow his thoughts, because they are right and they are perfect. Now, dear friends, God's thoughts are so high. Let me read again this ninth verse. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here are God's thoughts. God gives moral transformation to willful sinners. That's what we are, willful sinners. And yet God's thoughts are that upon our repentance, he will give us complete moral transformation. He'll make us new people. He'll change us. He'll give us moral power we never had before. He'll help us when we call upon him in times of temptation. He will give us new thoughts, new desires, new earnestness, purer minds, or to have those things from God. These are God's thoughts. God's thoughts are that he is ready to give us light and understanding. You may say, yes, this is all very well, but I don't understand much about the Bible, and I don't understand much about God, and you're inviting me to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ, but this isn't my scene. I don't understand these things. But God's thoughts are this, that he'll give you understanding. He will open up your mind, and the message will be clear to you, and you will know him and understand him, and you'll turn to the Bible, his book, the book of God, as you never did before, and you'll see it. Why didn't I see this before? It becomes so plain and obvious. and he speaks to you through it. He will give you understanding and light, whereas before you've deliberately shut him out and never wanted to know about him. Here's the mind of God. You were his enemy, hostile to him. But if you come to Christ, repent of your sin, and trust in his atoning death, that he is a substitute for you, then God will make himself your friend. And he will attend you all your days, and he'll hear your prayers, and he will bless you. Oh, to be a friend of God, and to have the friendship of Christ, to have a friend in heaven, nothing more valuable or more precious in the world. And he'll give you peace and assurance to unbelievers who doubted him. He'll give you peace and assurance. You'll know you're a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. When you truly repent and you come to him, how will I know? How will I be certain? You will be. He will give you peace of heart and a deep assurance. There's nothing like it, that you are his child and that he is your father and Christ is your saviour. You'll know these things. And this is the mind of God. These are how high his thoughts are and how wonderful. Here are you and me before we're converted. How would we describe ourselves? Well, how would God describe us? Vandals. Vandals in his world. People who chase about through life, sinning away our years, ruining other people, infecting others with our sins. Vandals in his world. But vandals will be forgiven and given a place in heaven. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's elevated language. Whatever can it mean? Wonderful, wonderful things. And who are the mansions given to? Whatever they describe, the bliss of eternal glory, to vandals. That's the way God thinks, transforming sinners, rebels, vandals, and making them his friends and his people, and blessing them and taking them home for glory. I have an eternal inheritance, once a vandal, now an heir of what? Lands and estates, more eternal life because of Christ. And that he died for me, and that my sins are forgiven through what he has done. Heaven, this is the way God thinks. I will take earthlings, worldlings, people who never thought of me, never wanted me, and I will give them a place in heaven. That's the mind of God and the thinking of God. Rewards for the undeserving. For the people who never earned it. But there must be punishment and rejection for those who reject God. He must be true to himself. I'm going to read, as we come to conclusion, a verse from 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Listen to these words. They're so very important. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If I deny him, Jesus Christ, if I will not believe in him and trust in him, God must be faithful to his holy, just character, and he must condemn me. Outside repentance and trusting in the kindness of Christ and what he's done, there's no forgiveness. Dear friends, I discovered, you may know this, not very long ago, I discovered a website which was organized by some group, some society of funeral directors. They all get together through the country. And this website listed all the songs that people choose to have at their funerals, other than hymns? Very interesting. The people who trust in God in any way will have hymns. But the people who don't, and who don't want the Lord, and who don't want God, and who never worship, and who never seek him, what a tragedy that is. How we long to gather them in, what a tragedy. But such people, they will tend to have pop songs, because they don't believe in God, and the Bible, and faith. And this list was the favourite pop songs at funerals. Now, I don't know these songs, but from the very first lines that were printed, or the first couple of lines, you could see that these pop songs, mostly, I should think, all by people who themselves were not worshippers of God, all said something about an afterlife. And these songs, when you click on them and you look on them, they don't mention God. But they all have these kind of sentiments that now we understand, now we see, now we're happy, now we're free, now everything's wonderful. The people who choose these songs don't choose them for nothing. It's because their instincts tell them that there is an afterlife. That's human instinct, even for the unbeliever. You know, there are very, very few real atheists. The instinct in every heart is that there is an afterlife. And people give the game away when it comes to their funeral. They say, play this song for me. And their relatives say, oh yes, we'd like this song too. And they're songs by quite irreligious people, all about some kind of happy, happy, ongoing existence without God. Wherever do they get it from? Don't you have to have an authority for believing in something important and massive? Something important in life? Why do you believe that? Oh, because of this. This is true, I believe, for this reason, for that reason, for no reason. People just express their instinct to say, well, somehow or other, it's going to be happy. It's going to be better. I'm going to look down from on high. I'm going to be free from pain. I'm going to be released. You know, the most important thing I can say tonight is there is absolutely no authority, no ground for thinking anything like that, that somehow the human soul will be happy without God, without repentance, without Christ, without a new life. The only information we have about these things is from God's revelation, the Word of God, the Book of God, that to go to heaven and to have happiness in the life hereafter and to know God even now, we must repent and we must trust in Christ and we must come to him and align our thoughts with his. Repent of sin, trust in Christ and what he's done, receive free salvation and love him and live for him and walk with him. According to the Bible, they're the only ones who will know God in the life hereafter. Everybody else must be judged by God. He is holy. He must be true to himself. If you won't have Christ, you must be punished for your sin throughout the eternal ages. Oh, friends, let me read these verses. Just let them sink into your minds. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, while he speaks to your heart. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Isn't this the noblest literature ever written, ever penned? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't be owned by sin Don't be driven by unbelief. Don't be ruled by it, a slave to it, a lover of sin, destroyed by it in the last day of life. Come, dear friends, to Jesus Christ, who knows your hearts, reads your sincerity, and will forgive. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. O Lord, let none go on in foolishness and abandon and disregard these things. And may the love of Christ be tasted and known in many hearts, even from this night. Grant us seeking hearts, true repentance, and come in great mercy and bless and deliver us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.